Colossians 3, starting from verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all this: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. We come to the very last talk in this series on the second coming of Christ. And this is also the last talk for the Bible studies for this year. If you look at the church calendar, you will know that the following week is a prayer and fasting week. And then after that, there is 1 week in which a few of us will be away in Indonesia, and when we come back, it will be the church camp, and then after that, there will be the Christmas activities, and that will bring us to the end of the year. So you see, the year really has flown past. We really need to be conscious of the passing of time. We are 1 year older. We are 1 year nearer the time when we will have to meet with the Lord. Are we 1 year better compared to the previous year? Are we more ready to meet with our Lord? Have we made good use of the time, the gifts that God has given to us, and the opportunities that have been given to us to serve him? So these are questions that are relevant to this closing study on the second coming of Christ. We want to consider this last study, the challenge of Christ's return. Christ's return is a certainty, and it will be sudden. No one knows when, but we know that he definitely will return. What is therefore our response? Watch and pray until the day the Lord returns. And when he returns, what will he do? He will judge the living and the dead. He will take his people to be with him so that our salvation will be complete. He will renew the present universe such that the new heaven and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwell. Between now and the coming of Christ to judge the world, there are certain signs that will take place, and these signs will constantly remind believers that His coming is certain, His coming is sudden at any time, and we have to watch and pray. What are those signs? Firstly, there are disasters, both man-made as well as so-called natural disasters. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be diseases and famine. There will be earthquake. There will be tsunami and other so-called natural disasters. Disasters cause hardship, cause suffering to people, and believers suffer in common with others. So there will be disasters. Every time there are disasters, we are reminded that the Lord will certainly return. Secondly, there will be worldwide evangelization. We know that though the gospel is hindered in some parts of the world, the gospel continues to progress in the hearts of men, even in the closest country, in the country that is close to the gospel, in the most totalitarian regime, the gospel is quietly spreading in the hearts of men. Don't be surprised if one day a country like South Korea opens up and you discover that there are many believers there, despite the sufferings and trial there, as happened in China when the communists took over. And then when China began to open up, people were amazed that the church there had grown manifold. Yeah? So the evangelization of the world will continue to take place. Nothing in the world can stop the Church of Jesus Christ growing. Then thirdly, there will be apostasy all through the ages, and towards the end, near the time of Christ's coming, there will be a great apostasy. This will correspond to the period of the Antichrist, which we shall mention in a moment. So throughout, there will be apostasy, people who profess faith but turn away from the faith. So are you one of those? You're just listening. You just heard. So, but you could be one of those. We profess faith now, but will you be in the faith 5 years from now, 10 years from now, or just before you die? Will you be found in the faith, or will you be disillusioned and you have lost faith in Christ? Now, we do not want to be apostates. So towards the end of time, there will be many who apostatize. So don't say that you wouldn't be one of those. Make sure that you really have your faith in Christ and not in your own effort or your own goodness. Okay? Then, of course, in connection with apostasy, we know that Satan is attacking God's people and the Church of Jesus Christ with a view of shaking the church and causing people to be shaken in their faith. And if possible, Satan would like to even track away the elect, but we know the elect are protected by God. But the problem is we do not know who are the elect unless they persevere. So if you persevere, you know you are an elect of God. With God's help, you will be able to remain to the end. But those who merely profess and along the way drop away and never return, they are apostates. So Satan would like to drag away as many as he can. And Satan attacks his people in three basic ways. He brings about false teaching, claiming that their teachers will claim that they are teaching the truth, and some would even claim that they are the Christ. Come and follow them. See? Then there will be persecution, causing those who profess faith to suffer much. Persecution comes in various forms. Sometimes it's more severe, sometimes it's less. But we must understand that persecution will come to believers. Then thirdly, there will be worldly allurement. And of the three, perhaps the last is the most prevalent. And people are the most pervasive. People are careful about false teaching and persecution, but they are not careful about worldliness. And who knows, even now, a number of us are already very worldly. You see, worldliness is a principle that creeps into your life and it begins to take control, and it's so imperceptive. It filters into various parts of your life in an imperceptible way, and soon you begin to become more and more like an unconverted person. In name, you profess faith, you come to church regularly, but the way you think, the way you act, you see, it's all very worldly, and if you are not careful, you soon drop out of the faith. So be very careful. Then, of course, there have been controversies over what is meant by those terms connected with Christ's second coming. One is the Antichrist. Who will be the Antichrist? There were those who claimed that the Pope was the Antichrist. But which Pope? We say, so many popes have come and gone. Then they would adjust and say and modify their position and say it's the office of the Pope. So whoever occupies that office, he is the Antichrist. Then you will end up with one last one. The last one will be the true Antichrist. All the small popes, small Antichrists have arrived. But the last one will be the agent of Satan. He's like Satan embodied, the embodiment of Satan. Satan appearing in the form of a person like that. See? Others claim that it will be a government or a system of authority. And of course, there's often a combination of the two. If it is a person, he wields great power and he will lead the nations against God. And of course, the Lord will return to finish him off towards the end. So we believe that there are many antichrists along the way. We cannot identify any particular person as the antichrist. Rather, that the Antichrist is still future, so we mustn't lose our guard. Rather, we discover that the principle of the Antichrist has been operating already. There are many so-called small Antichrists. You can look upon the Pope as one of the many small Antichrists. You can't say that any one Pope is the Antichrist. You see? And the reason is because the Roman Catholic system has really gone away from the Bible's teaching. It perverts the gospel. It teaches salvation by works. And yet it comes in the name of Christ. It calls itself a Christian church. See, and this is where it deceives so many people. So many people are so smart in every other area. But in this area, they seem to be very naive and lack discernment. They fail to see that the whole system is really a different system taught in the Bible. So when they hear teaching like this, they get very upset. They think that we lack love, we are very narrow-minded. But really, you study the Roman Catholic teaching, the official Roman Catholic teaching, and nowadays with internet, you can easily access their official documents. Look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, for example. Read through and see what they teach about salvation. It really is a work of salvation by works. A system of salvation by works. So salvation by works is definitely contrary to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So it is a false gospel. It is the opposite of salvation by grace. So what do you conclude then? You see? So the Puritans and the Reformers were right in warning us against the Roman Catholic system and the Pope. But we disagree with them in identifying any particular Pope as the final Antichrist. Rather, we believe he's still future. Now, he might be the last Pope before Christ comes. He might be. We don't know. But he can be also an imam of one of the Muslim mazhab, one of the Muslim denominations, who draw closer and closer to the Christian, proclaiming that he believes in Jesus Christ and soon claims he's the Jesus Christ. We also don't know. That could happen. See? So there will be someone. And he might also appear in the form of a secular ruler who takes on more and more ecclesiastical duties, and along the way, from that direction, he comes and draw away many who are religious. You see? So we always think that he must come from the side of religion to win away people. But he can come from the other side, from the secular side, and become take on more and more secular religious characteristics and then draw away people. So the fact is that there will be one particular individual who wields great power and influence over the nations of the world, and he will turn the nations against God, and then the Lord will appear to judge him. And during that period of the Antichrist, Satan is let loose. Currently, Satan is bound. But Satan will be let loose during that period So currently Satan is active on this earth, but his powers are limited. See, God wouldn't allow him more power than he's given now. So although he has great power, we must be careful of Satan, but he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. He cannot stop the conversion of the nations. He cannot stop the building up of the Church of Christ. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the Church of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ will grow and grow, although Satan is trying to hinder it now. But towards the end, just before Christ comes, Satan will be let loose, and we believe that will be the time when the Antichrist is used by Satan to turn the hearts of many against God, the nations will turn against God, and then the Lord will appear to put him down for the sake of the elect. God would not allow his elect to suffer more than is necessary. Then of course another term which is a controversy amongst people who study the second coming of Christ is the 70 so-called weeks of Daniel chapter 9. And we have seen already that the dispensationalists make much use of this passage, but it is full of inconsistencies and gaps. So we cannot hold to the dispensational understanding of Daniel's so-called 70 weeks. We believe the word weeks there is the word heptad or sevens. So there are 77s. So what is a period of seven? It is a fixed period of God's time. 70 times seven is God's fixed period of time from the time of the return of the Jews from Babylon to re-establish Jerusalem to the time of Christ's birth. You see, we believe that that period has been fulfilled. That is the first seven, which applies to the period when the Jews return to rebuild Jerusalem. See? Then there were the 62 weeks after that, leading to the last or 70th seven. See? So there are the 7 plus 62, so 69. Then there's the 70th seven. The 70th of the seven, the last of the seven. That was when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off in the middle of it. He died, he rose from the dead. And then that ends the 77th or 77th of Daniel chapter 9. Then now is the gospel age. And that leads to the next phrase that has been a controversy found in Revelation chapter 20. What is the millennium or the 1,000 years? Some people take it literally as 1,000 literal years when Christ will reign on this earth. But again, we say, no, we don't hold to that view. We know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. The numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic, largely. And the number 7, the 7 churches in Asia, when we know of at least 10 churches in Asia, the book of Acts, and the rest of the New Testament shows to us that there were at least 10 churches in the province of Asia. But John chose only 7, and it was deliberate because the number 7 is God's perfection. So he's using the 7 churches to represent all Christ churches until he returns. All Christ churches in this period between his first coming and the second coming. So that, we believe, is the millennium. And the book of Revelation is not chronological from chapter to chapter. One chapter doesn't follow the next one. One chapter is not followed by the next one chronologically or in terms of time. Rather, there are sections in the book of Revelation. So chapter 1 to 3, for example, is a look at the churches of Jesus Christ on this earth throughout the period between Christ's first coming and the second. See? Then the next few chapters look at the same period again. The next few chapters look at the same period again, each time from a different point of view. You see? So that's how we understand the millennium. The millennium is, the 1,000 years is a symbolic number for this period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Okay? Then we also learn of the new heaven and the new earth. So what will constitute the new heaven and the new earth? Will it be this earth, where Christ reigns and then it becomes better and better, or what? See? Or will it be melted down and then until it disappears and then God will just create fresh, like in the book of Genesis, we learn that if that is not the case, instead, the Lord will melt down the existing universe and remake the whole universe so that it is new in quality, not new in time, not new in substance, but rather in the quality of the substance already present. Okay? Then, on that new earth that is created, there will only be righteousness, no more evil, no more wickedness, no more sin there. God's people will be taken to live there, and God will be in their midst. And if God is in their midst, it means that heaven has come to earth. And if God is in the whole universe based on the new earth, then earth is in heaven and heaven is on the earth. Wow. See, that would be where the righteous dwells. They are clothed with Christ's righteousness. They will continue to serve the Lord there. We can't fully imagine what the life will be like. There will be no marriage there, but nevertheless, there will be such joy, such pleasure, such love, such understanding between God's people, such holiness, such righteousness. And we sing God's praise, we continue to serve Him with no more sin troubling us. And of course, those who are not clothed with Christ's righteousness, they will be in another place. They will be in hell. And their presence in hell will no more trouble us. While on earth we think of our loved ones who have not come to faith in Christ, they are in hell, according to the teaching of the Bible. We believe the Bible's teaching, and therefore we believe they are in hell, since they have not trusted in the Lord for salvation. It breaks our hearts. It grieves us. But we have to leave it to God, who is all-powerful, He is all-wise. But when we are in the new heaven, which is in the new, on the new earth, which is in the new heaven, we know that even the thought of loved ones in hell will no more trouble us, because things will be changed and our relationship will be such that there is knowledge that while on earth they were our father, our mother, our brother, our son, our daughter, but it will no longer trouble us. In heaven, things will be different. The Lord will wipe out every tear out of our eye. There will be nothing that will upset us. There will be a place where we enjoy the presence of God and the fellowship with one another. We will serve the Lord together. Now, as we draw to a close, therefore, after summarizing all that we have studied thus far, we want to consider the practical implications of this doctrine of Christ's second coming to us. So surely we don't want to learn such great and lofty and important doctrine with no practical implications upon us. Such an important doctrine surely is not meant to tickle our minds only. It's meant to affect our lives while on earth. So there are a few suggestions concerning how this doctrine should affect our life based on the teaching of Scripture. This does not exhaust the teaching of Scripture. It does not exhaust the practical implications of this doctrine upon us. But here are four important areas. If all that we have learned is true, then it challenges us with regard to our life on earth as we live for the Lord. So it challenges us to live for Christ. So we do not want to live for ourselves. We do not want to live for the world. See? And the world here means, of course, anything that's temporary on this earth. Fame, popularity, and significance in the eyes of man. You see, all they have their proper place, but we don't want to just live for this. We want to live for Christ. All these have their proper place, but must be in the perspective of being subject to Christ and all to His glory. So living for Christ covers both our secular and spiritual activities. And there are many passages relevant to this truth. But one well-known passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. That means we keep things in spiritual perspective. So eat or drink concerns things of this earth, but even things of this earth must be done to God's glory. So we don't separate secular and spiritual things. Rather, everything secular must be done in the light of eternity. And everything that is seen in the light of eternity, we want to it to affect our lives, our life on earth. And this is where we consider two all-embracing principles taught in Colossians chapter 3. Of course, we could pick up other passages which also teach the same basic truth. But here there are two truths that are brought across to us in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 17 we have, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." See? So this is with regard to our interaction with people. The earlier verses tells us so. So in order to do all in the name of the Lord in our interaction with people, certain qualities are required in us. See? So some of these qualities are clearly spelled out in the verses before and after, and some can be found in other parts of the Bible. But we will just range over the Bible, but pick out seven qualities that if we aim to cultivate, it will transform our life so much. It will make us constantly conscious that we have much to work upon in our Christian life. So what are the qualities needed of us as believers? If we want to live for the Lord, if we want to keep to this principle of acting in the name of the Lord in everything we do with in our interaction with others. So one quality we need to have is a forgiving heart. And we have mentioned this many times before that an unforgiving heart cripples us in our service to God more than we realize. See? And it affects more people than we realize. So you must be very careful, especially when you have been hurt, when your heart is pained and injustice seems to have been done to you. Of course, if you get into a quarrel with somebody and you are just as much at fault as others, then you can say, you know, it's a matter of pride. So the problem is more pride in you to acknowledge that you have been wrong. But here, if others have done wrong to you and along the way you have been misunderstood or you are punished more than you thought you deserve or something of that nature happens where you become the victim and you become very much hurt and you discover it's so difficult to forgive others. And this is where you must bring the matter before the Lord to learn to have a forgiving heart. And Colossians 3, verse 13 says, "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So a forgiving heart is something we have to work at. And who knows, tonight's message might be speaking to some individuals present. Our life has been crippled. Our usefulness to the Lord has been crippled. Our spiritual growth has been crippled by an unforgiving spirit in us. Okay? Then secondly, a generous heart. And of course, there are many passages, as mentioned earlier, that teach us this. But one passage which we want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. We are told there, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." So we are, as it were, told to abound in the grace of what? Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So the grace of God in us, shown to us through Jesus Christ. We have experienced the grace of God in Christ. We did not deserve salvation, and yet God the Father sent the Son to die for us. We're so undeserving. And Christ did not have to die for us. He was rich in heaven, rich in glory, rich in everything, but he emptied himself, as it were, and came to earth to die on the cross. He limited his glory and came to earth to die on the cross for the sake of his people. I think we have only an intellectual understanding of the death of Christ on the cross. We have only focused more on the intellectual understanding of what it means for the Son of God to die for us. Have we really attempted to fathom the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ for us? So if really we have thought more of the grace of God to us in Christ, we need to be more generous. We need to be more generous hearted. See, we need to give more of our time, see, of our energy, of our thoughts, you see, towards the good of other people. Okay? And this is where, you know, being edifying to others requires being self-denying, self-sacrificing. You can't try to edify the church and benefit others without self-sacrifice, without self-denial. Okay? Then, of course, there is hospitality, to be hospitable. You think this is just a practical matter and that even non-Christians are so good at that. But we are talking about what comes from the heart that has experienced the cleansing power of Christ's death. We are talking about hospitality arising out of a regenerate heart. We are not talking about the common generosity found in men. So therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Okay? So we want to be accepting of others and be able to share with others. And fellowship is not just sharing what we have, but also sharing ourselves with others. Okay? So to be able to share with others. Now, think of the more unique situation and then extend it to the more common situation. You think of a person who has given up his career, given out his life and comfort in his own home country to be a missionary in another land. And we happen to be in the country where the missionary has come. Do we really appreciate that missionary? Do we try to think in what way we can make the missionary's life more comfortable and more comforted, you see? Remember, after years in this country, he will be thinking like the people here, but when his color is different, he's from a different culture. Then when he returns, he cannot fit in there, and normally he would choose to remain here, you see. But he cannot fully fit here because of the color of his skin. But when he returns, he cannot fit in there because of his thinking. So we must think, you know, they have, missionaries have given their life to preaching the gospel, and they are faced with this dilemma. And they knew that they would be in the mission field, their children would grow up in the mission field. And although they cannot impose their will upon their children, nevertheless, it is a form of sacrifice. They know that their children will have to bear whatever the parents have to go through until such a stage as they can be sent to back to their home country, and then let them come to faith, let them decide how they want to serve the Lord. Many will return to the mission field like their parents, but others might not want to, and they will remain back. And if they are believers, they might be sponsoring other missionaries and serving the Lord faithfully back home. But others might turn bitter and say that, you know, I never had the chance to live like other children, grow up like other children, you see. So the missionaries who go to the mission field have to really entrust their children into God's hand like that, you see, that their future is in God's hand, okay? So we who can do something to be of some service to such servants of God, now we should be doing so. And then we should extend this thought to the less unique situation, if that is the thought that we should have for those who give their life to serving the Lord. What about others who are in need in everyday life? See, have we a thought for them? Okay. Now, when you were in a particular situation, you struggle through that situation. One day when you see others in that similar situation, would you not identify with that person? For example, you were lonely when you went overseas to study. So do you not see that people who come here to study, they can be lonely? You say, have we given a thought? We work elsewhere, we struggle. When we see people struggling in their career, do we not have a thought for them? See? So we must have a thought for others. Eh? So in this world, people are just thinking of themselves and each trying to outdo one another. But when we are converted, we are different. We begin to look at people with compassion. Sometimes we forget we are in the rat race and we are drawn away. But in a study like this, we are brought back to realize we are different. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. You see? So we want to restore that heart of hospitality, that heart of giving, that heart of thinking of the need of others, a heart of compassion for others. Okay? We might not be appreciated by everyone. Others might misunderstand us or abuse our hospitality. But the point is, we are different. We will do it. We will do it for the Lord's sake. Remember the basic principle that we do it in the name of the Lord. So that requires to be unselfish, you see, that we must not just think of our own self. And that unselfish attitude will show itself in our everyday life as well, you see. For example, coming to church, do you think, I have so far to travel, you know, others are so easy, they're so near. You know, I have to go through heavy traffic, I have to go through rain and shine and so on. I have to cycle or I have to take many buses before I arrive, you see. Now, we would not think like that anymore. We will adjust accordingly to the situation we are in. See, we want to be more useful, we want to be thinking of the church as a whole and of the progress of the gospel. We wouldn't be thinking of our own comfort, our own convenience. Yeah? That is the radical thinking of a person who is converted. And of course, we must be humble. Our attitude overall must be humble. We must strive to be the best that God has made us to be, but we don't have to be proud like those people who are unconverted. So being a Christian doesn't mean you're mediocre as a scientist, mediocre as a doctor, mediocre as a teacher, mediocre in everything. You don't want to excel. That is not the thinking of a truly converted person. You have misunderstood the teaching of the Bible if you think like that. Rather, you must be the best that the Lord has made you to be, but you be the best to God's glory. You will never become proud. You want to be humble. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we are told in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So let that mind be in you. Let that attitude. Then that leads to the next quality, being patient. See, we need to be patient, especially under trials, when things do not seem to be working in our favor or not in the way that we think it should go. So 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, in 1 Peter 2 verse 21, we are told there, 1 Peter 2 verse 21, we are told there, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps. So we want to follow the example of Christ, being patient under trials. Then of course, being loving. Love is a characteristic of the Christian. And the love we are talking about is not sentimental love. We are not talking about romantic love. It can include elements of this, but predominantly it is what has been called agape love. In Greek it is agape, a self-sacrificing, self-giving love for the good of others. So that loving heart, and of course that love is used in Ephesians 5 while talking about husband and wife relationship. We are talking about Christ giving himself for the church. So that type of love. So that about summarize every other qualities we have mentioned so far. Okay, so in our interaction with others, we want to act in the name of the Lord, and in order to act as a representative of the Lord, as a witness for the Lord, we have to have those qualities in abundance. See, if you have great the love of God in you, great love of God in you, manifesting in these various other qualities, you will be very effective. Then the second principle mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 is found in verse 23 and verse 24. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So now we focus more on how you serve. Earlier we focus on the people whom you interact with. Now we focus on how we serve the Lord. It must be heartily, doing our utmost for the Lord. See? And of course, the teaching, when seen in the light of Judgment Day, is very striking. In Matthew 25, for example, we are told in Matthew 25, remember Matthew 24 and 25 concerns the second coming of the Lord. And in Matthew 25, we have these words in verse 35 onwards. Matthew 25, verse 35, we are told from verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So, of course, we want to be of service to others, but how well do we do it? To what extent? See, the quality of the life, of the service that we do to the Lord has to be the best that we are able to give. And another similar passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that well-known passage, we know that all believers build on that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. But some build with wood, hay, and straw, which will be burned away. They will be saved, but their works are burned away. But others build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And those who build with the latter category of materials, they do not have to fear the fire of judgment, because gold, silver, and precious stone will at the most melt, and then all the dross will be burned away, and then you find the end result is purer than before. See? So we want to build like that. See? So that is the type of service we want to give to the Lord. There is a passage in the Old Testament concerning Hezekiah, and I often like to quote it for, especially as a reminder to younger people. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 to verse 21. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20 to verse 21. It concerns this Hezekiah, and that passage is striking in that in 2 Chronicles 31, we are told how Hezekiah served. Okay? We are told, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, So he prospered. So he prospered means God blessed him. See, God was happy with him and blessed him. But consider how he did things. He did what he did and how he did it. What and how. What was good, right, and true. So whenever you are at a loss what you should do, think if it is good, right, and true. Then do it. Do it if it is good, right, and true. That is your guiding principle. And then when you do it heartily. You see, like what Hezekiah did. He did everything with his heart in it. In every work that he began, he did it with all his heart. See? And of course, such a man will be blessed by God. So that is our guidance. So all in all, these two principles tells us, in our interaction with others, let us act as a representative of the Lord. We are bearing witness for Him. See? And in our service to the Lord, let us do to our utmost with our heart in it. Okay? So then, secondly, there is the challenge to be involved in the Great Commission. Remember, the Great Commission is an abiding command to the church until Christ comes again. And since it is a command given to the local church to plant other local churches, we should therefore be integrated into a mission-minded local church. Sad to say, there are churches that are not mission-minded. That is not good. But generally speaking, all true churches will be mission-minded to one degree or another, some more, some less. And to be mission-minded means that we want to see souls saved, that is, on the personal level. Then we want to see churches planted, and that is on the wider level. So we want to be involved in local outreach, and we want to be involved in foreign missions. No church is perfect, see? But one of the criteria that you choose a church is whether it is mission-minded. Does it reach out to win souls for Christ? And does it involve itself in wider mission work? And if you find one, why is it that you are not integrated in such a church to be involved? Since it is the Great Commission is a command to the local church to plant other local churches. Then in fulfilling the Great Commission, understand that we are not expected to do everything. Otherwise, you feel that you are in despair. You can't fulfill everything. Or you will be running around about trying to do as much as you can and accomplishing nothing significant. You don't want to have your finger in every pie, touch here, touch there, be involved in everything so superficially, because you are just being involved in everything. But we are not expected to do everything. See? Neither are we to do nothing. Some people just really do nothing. Virtually nothing. They can claim, oh, they do a little bit here and there. But overall, is there a definite giving of your life and your time, your talents to serving the Lord by fulfilling the Great Commission? Remember the parable of the talents and also the parable of the 10 minas. There are slight differences between the two, but the basic teaching is the same. In the parable of the talents, see, there are five talent men, the two talent men, the one talent man. So the five talent men produced five more, the two talent men produced two more, the one talent man did badly, he buried the talent. In the parable of the 10 minas are distributed equally to 10 men. Each person has one mina. But the first man, using one mina, produced 10 more. The second man produced 5 more. Then the third man, with one mina, he just wrapped up his mina in a handkerchief. Okay? So, with slightly different emphasis, but basically the teaching is, we are not expected to do everything, but we are also expected not to just do nothing. Okay? Then, of course, we must note that to serve the Lord in fulfilling the Great Commission, there must be a burden for souls and a sense of the urgency of the times. Although we know God is sovereign, we know that God will not allow any of the elect to be lost, but He uses means and He gives His people a burden for souls and an urgency to serve in carrying out the Great Commission. And in that way, God fulfills his will of gathering in all the elect such that none will be lost and such that Christ's return will be hastened. Okay? And the Lord set us the example in John 9, verse 4. He tells us that he has come to do his Father's will while it is day, and that when the night comes, no one can work. See, so we must have that attitude. Work while it is day, for when the night comes, we cannot work anymore. Okay? And of course, in Matthew 24, talking about the second return of Christ, one of the signs is that gospel will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. And when we studied that passage, we know that it is not merely that the proclamation of the gospel to the last people group in the world, see, but rather it is the preaching of the gospel to call out the elect in all nations. So whichever nation it may be, we just preach and preach, and one by one the elect of God will be saved. When the last of the elect is saved, Christ will return. Christ will not allow any of the elect to be lost. So he uses means to call out his elect to faith in himself. Okay? So once we understand all this, you see that it is a challenge for us to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission. Then thirdly, there's the challenge to holy living. And this is related to the challenge to live for Christ. But here we want to put our emphasis slightly differently. Why must we live a holy life? For at least three reasons. Firstly, Christ saves us to be a sanctified people. He does not save us and then say, oh, you're saved, then you're okay. But he's happy with just merely the fact that you're saved. No, he saves us and begins to mold us or sanctify us. And of course, the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 has reference to the church. But remember, the church is made up of individual people. See? And as the individuals grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, then the whole church is being sanctified. So we are told, Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and be without blemish. Now, are you the individual who is holding up the progress of this church in terms of sanctification? This church should be growing in holiness, in knowledge, in usefulness, and be more ready for life in heaven. But because the local church is made up of individuals, there may be individuals who are holding back the progress of the whole. So overall, we should be growing. As individuals grow, we grow. Grow. Grow in what? Grow here in this passage says grow in sanctification. Grow in Christ-likeness. Grow to be more like what Christ wants us to be. Okay? So that is one reason why we must grow in holiness. Because Christ saves us to be holy. Not just save us and he's satisfied with the fact that we are saved. No, he saves us with a purpose, and that purpose is that we might be a holy people unto himself. Okay? And secondly, our effectiveness in service, especially in witnessing, depends on this. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. See? So it has to be both. You can't separate the two. The two belongs together. You are the salt of the earth. And don't stop there. See? We are the light of the world. Together, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Look at these two together, and you will see the importance of witnessing by life as well as by word. Then thirdly, our capacity to enjoy the blessedness of heaven depends on our character. And our character is being developed now while we are on earth. See? It's like whether you have a good head start or not. Surely you would want your children to have a good head start, you see. Now, we have a head start in life in various ways. Some people send their children to kindergarten early, and then so that they have an early exposure, early learn to read, early learn to interact, and early picked up skills which are useful in the days ahead. So by the time two persons arrive at university, one have a head start because the person has learned to read from early, and therefore along the way, if he has made use of his ability and gifts well, he has read more than the other person. So the other person is struggling to catch up. See, others have a head start in terms of money, because you are rich. Yeah? You give your children plenty of money. He starts off well. Education, he has the best university. And books, he has the best. Computer, he has the best. He flies first class. He lives in very nice accommodation, and therefore he's not troubled by all the difficulty and discomfort of living in a cold room in a cold country while he studies. Oh, you have a good head start for your children. So even in career, in life, you give your inheritance to your children have a good head start. Now, while all these have their proper places, you see, more importantly is our Christian character. You see, when we arrive in heaven, will we be as ready as we can to enjoy as much as possible what God wants to give to us? You remember the illustration of our cup being filled to overflowing when we arrive in heaven. But when we look around, you discover some cups are larger than others. You see? So it's not so much God withholding his blessing from any one of his children. He wants to pour his blessing to overflowing. But the question is more whether we have the capacity or the ability to enjoy what he wants to give us. So in other areas, you want a head start. Why not in this area? See? There are ambitions that are right on this earth. There are ambitions that are wrong. But here is a holy ambition that cannot be wrong. And that is to be ready for the blessing that God desires us to have in heaven. Should we not prepare ourselves for that? Therefore, holy living is important. Then the last area of challenge to us, insofar as the doctrine of Christ's return is concerned, is steadfast hope in trials. Suffering comes to all of us. Suffering is expected of all believers because of our faith in Christ and because of our life in Christ. See, because of our faith in Christ, people just hate the fact that we are followers of the Lord. See, then it is because also of our principles, our beliefs. See, so people hate us for that. So in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in verse 20. See? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See? Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this truth. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, we are told in yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay? So suffering is expected of all true believers. And then we note that it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we are reminded of this truth in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. We are told, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Then note finally that our vindication is on the last day. So we don't have to fight our enemies and we don't have to be dissatisfied with our circumstances. It is not wrong to improve our lot. We don't unnecessarily suffer. We want to improve our situation to be more useful in the Lord's service. See? While on earth. But when we can't change the circumstances and we have to bear up, for example, with ill health or with the people that we are serving with or with the circumstances around us, then God's grace will be sufficient for us. And remember that as God preserves his people must persevere. God uses means. So as we persevere, trusting in the Lord, God is keeping us, giving us the grace to persevere. So it is not one or the other, and it is not one leading to the other, but it's rather the other leading to the one. God preserves us, and therefore he gives us the ability to persevere. Then we must persevere. And this truth is taught in Romans chapter 8. We are told in Romans 8, in that most comforting passage in Romans 8, and in verse 38, we are told, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to verse 39. But at the same time, we are told in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, that those who persevere to the end shall be saved. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told this truth in greater length. Hebrews chapter 12. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. We are told, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the Lord is set before us as the example. The Lord went through much for his people, but he knew that as he endured through it, he will be glorified. And now he's in glory. So our faith comes from him. Our faith is sustained by him. We must look up to him and persevere. And as we persevere, God will preserve us in the faith. One day we will arrive safely in heaven. So these then are the four areas of challenges we have considered: the challenge to live for Christ, the challenge to be involved in the Great Commission, the challenge to holy living, and the challenge to steadfast hope in trials. In closing, let me quote to you Philippians 1:27. "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And another quote is Mark chapter 13, verse 32 to 33. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." So with that, we come to the end of this series of studies, which also ends our Bible study for this year.